We have been pursuing information, I suppose, point of view on the book of Revelation for, wow, most of 2 years now. And just about every month we've taken some time to do that. And in between, I've taken a lot of time to do that. It's to me one of it is the most unique book in all of Scripture. In a sense, one could take the position that if you just cut off the book of Revelation, the Bible could have ended with the letters that were there at the end of the New Testament. It has such a unique flavor to it. And of course, there are other books like Isaiah, and in particular, Ezekiel, some of Jeremiah, and odds and ends in other places, prophetic books where the subject matter is fairly obscure or fairly challenging to us to really understand it. And the ideas that are presented in those places are presented in a highly symbolic language. They sometimes share the symbols from book to book and so forth, but there's a strong flavor of symbolic language. Unlike poetic language, which also occurs often in the prophetic books, symbolic language talks about things that we would not ordinarily expect to see in the natural realm. And we mostly can tell when something is poetic in its nature. That's a type of allegory, really, that's comfortable enough to us. We're exposed to enough poetry that usually we can kind of get it or not worry about it very much. But in the book of Revelation, we have, as you know, very highly concentrated symbolic language. It's almost as though the things that are being discussed in the book of Revelation are not that relatable to ordinary things. When I say ordinary here, I'm changing my vocabulary a bit over time. When I say ordinary here, I'm really speaking of things that you and I would, when we encounter them, we can kind of say, okay, that may be something that didn't ever happen to me before, but I can understand it. It's pretty straightforward. It's like other things that I have encountered. And we make relatively easy conversation around, well, we'll say it's like such and such. I felt really bad about whatever, and it was like such and such. We have that kind of versatility in language, but when it comes to this highly symbolic language, we're often simply challenged. And one of the issues that has been with us, I'm assuming, from the outset, is that the book of Revelation is written with so much symbolic language. It's like almost like John just goes from one toolkit full of symbolic things to another toolkit full of symbolic things, like he's writing many different things and they're just kind of haphazardly stuck together. And partly for that reason, and partly because we really haven't had very good instruction, we're stuck with a legacy of large, not dismissing the revelation, but largely being very picky about those parts of it that we're interested in or that we study or whatever the case might be, whatever our particular tenor towards the scripture is. And when we began the process of trying to look at Revelation about nearly 2 years ago, I probably was in that same category myself of there are some things I know and there's a lot of things I don't. And I had spent time studying Revelation previously, some number of years ago. Over quite a period of time, well over a year, once a week, I got with this fellow and we just banged away at it, kind of whacked our heads at the beginning of it and just kept going chronologically through the material rather than looking for the things that made us comfortable or asking the common questions that people so often are concerned with in the interpretation of Revelation, like what does 666 really mean? And you know, a lot of those kinds of things. Now, we can't entirely dismiss the Revelation because it actually gives us a good bit of information about things that will be. Some of that we had already seen. The prophets had written about some of the things already, things that we shall see. Paul in a few of his letters and others of the letter writers, and even Jesus in some of his discourses, talked about things that we haven't seen yet. But the language that was used for much of that was not as symbolically massive and complete, didn't have the scope that we find in the Revelation. So I've been sharing with you the last several times we were together that I'm trying to back off and back off and back off and find the right level to view the thing from. Is it 30,000 feet, 60,000 feet, how far away? At around 100,000 feet or so, they say you've entered outer space. Probably don't want to back up quite that far. But, and that's just a metaphor, obviously. I'm still at about 200 and whatever it is feet above sea level here at here in North Richland Hills. And so I'm not at a very high altitude, obviously. But the process of trying to discover a way to help us handle the rather broad-ranging material that's included in the book of Revelation has led me to begin to pursue trying to find a structure for the book. Most any translation committee that works on translating Revelation ordinarily will begin with one of the Greek versions. We'll consider a number of significant alternate Greek texts in their process. And the work of translation then turns into one that can be very scientific, if you want to call it that. But there's also a lot of decision-making that goes on in these committees about how to see a thing, how to interpret what the words are actually saying. Since the language is so symbolic, that's a more difficult task than it might be for translating something like one of the Gospels or the Book of Acts, which is very historical in its content, even though it covers some supernatural phenomenology, it's not really describing those things. It's simply saying that they're part of the experience that the apostles and the other folks that the apostles ministered to actually have. But when we get to this one, we now are in a place where the translators are stuck with the versification that's come down ever since King James and really even before that. So the versification is more or less a fixed thing. Now, by versification, I mean, no matter what translation you're looking at, chapter 2, verse 8 always has the same root material. They might change a word or two here and there in the process of translating Revelation 2:8, but they're always translating the same thing, and they're attempting to explain it or attempting to translate it in a way that's more suitable, whatever their reasons may be, some of which are technical, some are linguistic, and some are really market-oriented, by which I mean taking into consideration the typical vocabulary, for example, of readers of the translation. And you all mostly, I'm sure, have your own preferences with respect to what translation you like best to read. And one of the reasons that I bring that out is because by choosing your favorite translation, you basically say, for my purposes, this is the best one, the one that suits me the most in terms of the way I see things, understand things, my vocabulary, my sense of flow, whatever it is. But this, again, is much more difficult with the symbolical language in the book of Revelation. And it's not true that we see the same thing everywhere in various translations. But versification, nonetheless, is there. Now, on top of versification, the chapters are fairly fixed. The King James guys, if nobody else, passed down to us tradition as to this chapter has 31 verses in it. And when you come to the next verse, you're in the next chapter. And again, it helps ordinary folks to know where they are relative to. You can have side-by-side translations, and relative to one another, you're in the same place. And then again, these are pretty helpful devices. One more thing they do in addition to that, sort of between versification and chapters, is a thing called pericope. I've heard it pronounced a lot of different ways, but it's because it's such an odd word and nobody probably really knows how to pronounce it. I've heard it pronounced everything from pericope to whatever, but pericope is a section. And the sections normally happen within chapters, and they'll typically be two or three or four sections in a chapter. The various translations differ more on the pericope than they do on chapter or versification. They're faithful on the chapter versification for the most part, on the chapter and verse numbers. But the pericopes are designed to say, now this is what you're about to read about. This is the story of Jesus walking on the water. That's what's coming up. And whatever number of verses it takes, and then they'll have a little heading in there, usually in italics, that moves, says the next story you're going to read is this. And again, it's a reasonable thing for us to have, but here is where we begin to see the differences in the temperament of the translators. Different translation committees have no particular reason to preserve the outlining through pericope that other translation committees have used. They'll often look more or less the same. They'll often more or less start in the same place, but there's no expectation that they necessarily would. You might not have known that, but there's no expectation that they necessarily would do so. And a lot of that is driven by, I'm getting somewhere, a lot of that is driven by the fact that they see the text differently. And these committees have meetings, and they're, so far as I know, all the various committees are pretty much all theologians, and maybe some people with an emphasis in language, some with an emphasis in an actual theological perspective or whatever, and they'll bring these folks together, and they'll design the actual translation that you read. And the different translations will read differently. And the narratives would be broken up differently. But there's a fundamental structure to the thing. Regardless of all of that, regardless of the chapters, regardless of the verses, regardless of the pericopes or the pericoptic structure, there is a fundamental structure to the book itself, maybe. Even a novel, when someone sets out to write a novel, they kind of know where they're going and they kind of know what they're going to use to get you there. They kind of know that. And if they don't, you quit. You don't succeed in reading the whole thing if there's not some sense of the flow of the thing to a point. We read scripture a lot of times as though we didn't expect that to be the case. We read scripture often, and we're taught it. Let's be fair. I don't want to beat us up. People taught us this way, to read it in very small chunks and force those chunks on themselves rather than seeing them as part of something larger for the most part. And that way we can do little storybooks for children with colored pictures and so forth and so on, and make morality stories out of scripture. Now, there's nothing wrong with morality that can be derived from scripture, but it's much more than a group of morality stories. What I'm getting at is the revelation is not simply a group of visions that John had. fact, one significant chunk of it, chapters 2 and 3, were not visions at all. They're an interesting section of the book, but they're not visions. Now, the first chapter is John describing something he heard and saw, probably in what we consider ordinary vision format, different from the vision format for the rest of the book, beginning in chapter 4. The complexity of the subject matter, the obscurity of it, the fact that we don't really ordinarily anyway have a way of seeing things from the point of view from which John saw them. And he communicates to us frequently in the book about where he is, what is the point of view from which he is seeing the thing he's currently telling us about. And we gloss over that. We read the book from the point of view of whatever chair we're sitting in when we read the book, especially if we have just one chair we usually sit in when we read. If you have a favorite chair that you sit in when you read, then you sort of read everything from the point of view of your immediate surroundings, things that are going on around you, things you're aware of going on in the world, and so forth. I believe the symbolical language of the book of Revelation is given to us to enable us to not do that, to almost require us to move up, to have a higher point of view, to divorce ourselves from the ordinary things, and to elevate ourselves so that we can essentially understand what John is telling us from the point of view from which John is telling us that, not from our ordinary day-to-day point of view. All of us have circumstances that we live in, and those circumstances affect our moods. They affect the way we do things. They affect many of the things that we do. But John wasn't writing about the ordinary circumstances of life. John was writing about how the human thing will come to its logical conclusion. And the logical conclusion of the human thing is either it'll just kind of wobble down in a spiral and flame out, or something will happen to fundamentally change it. We can't see what happens to fundamentally change it from the point of view of what it currently is. So I'm trying to challenge you to think bigger and further out from the thing. In a way, in my mind, it wouldn't be quite right of God to just throw us a whole big pile of symbols and say, you figure it out. Make what you want to make out of it and figure it out. Because that's very, very difficult to do. And we would all come up with different answers. And some of those wouldn't be very realistic. So I'm searching more and more for what the fundamental structure of the book is. What is the structure of it? What is the skeleton upon which all of these symbols are hung? It's kind of like, if you go there, it's kind of like a topographical map. You've probably all seen topographical maps. You might not have too much experience with understanding or any training in how to understand what you see when you see a topographical map, but you probably have seen them. And they're different than ordinary street maps or anything like that, or something on a global thing on a round globe or anything like that, which are political maps, basically. In that topographical maps show us topographical features indirectly with the use of little lines and things that indicate altitudes. And so we can see on a topo map, for example, you can see where a mountain is because there are a lot of these lines pretty close together horizontally in the space of the paper, and they get closer and closer. And as they do, there's some sort of more or less central aspect of the thing that represents the highest point of that mountain looked at from up here. We're looking down at it. You know, more and more in movies and television programming, they're using drones. And very frequently, you'll see a scene as a drone sees it, looking down at whatever it is that's below. And it looks different when you see it that way, doesn't it? It looks, for the most part, it looks flatter. And yet, in some sense, you have a better sense of what you see from ground level, for example. So I've been working on what that looks like for this book. And it turns out it does have quite a structure. One of the more interesting aspects of studying the book of Revelation from a structural perspective is that I find that that structure of the structure, the high points, the mountains, if you will, in this topographical map of Revelation are related to the mountains in topographical representation of other parts of Scripture. In particular, the 7 days of creation. And I mentioned some of that to you already previously in a previous session, maybe even a couple of times. I want to get further and further into it as we go. Now, another good thing about seeing things topographically from that high level, that high up point of view, is that when you locate where the peaks are, where the high points of this thing are, you can begin to see what's between them and how the geography of a place changes between the different high points, so that you're going down from one high point up to another high point, and kind of how gradual or precipitous or whatever that journey would be if you were there to do that. So you begin to see how you come off of a mountain and what you're likely to encounter by the time you get to the next mountain, top of the next mountain, in a topographical map. And that's a big part of understanding the book of Revelation, is to know what the high points are, and then to begin to see the intervening material as being the preparation from going from one high point to another high point, sort of the space that we have to go through to get to the next high point. Fortunately, or it's not fortunate, this way God has given us a pretty good sense of the kinds of things he's interested in when it comes to structure. And one of those, even though I don't ordinarily like to spend a lot of time on it, is biblical numerology. Now, I want to be fair and open with you as I talk a little bit about biblical numerology, because we're going to be using biblical numerology to evaluate some things. And the numerology came from the fact that people evaluated these things previously and said, aha, here's some number stuff that comes out of looking at that. So we're kind of, in a way, it's kind of a circle, a circular logic. But it is useful to us. And you've probably all heard some things. Well, I know you have, my goodness. There's the Holy Trinity, the three in one. That's an important number. We consider the number three to be an important one. I've talked about it with you. Four has about it the property of symmetry. Six is the number that's ordinarily used to refer to mankind. Seven, the number of divine perfection. 10, the number of human government. 12, the number of divine government. We have all of these already existing numerological equivalences that are largely in place because people have observed them in Scripture to begin with. So by applying them, we're not applying some external tool. We're just applying one that I don't ordinarily use very much. But in this case, in looking at the structure of the book of Revelation, I find that it's fairly useful to take a number of numerological things into consideration. And they're very helpful because the symbolical stuff, the symbolism is on the one hand very rich, and on the other hand, so not what we normally run into, not the way we ordinarily see things. And so we're going to apply a bit of this numerological logic logic to a goodly bit of the symbols. And then we have to ascertain whether these symbols can be viewed or approached numerologically or not. I would like to tell you that I have found all of the mountains in Scripture for a topographical map of the whole Bible, but I haven't. But I have found that there are several that we can take into consideration in looking at the book of Revelation. Four of them occur in the book of Revelation itself. We have seven churches. We have the seven seals on the scroll. We have seven trumpets. And we have the seven bowls of God's wrath. And if you just plunk those down side by side, you could say you kind of have that upon which the rest of the book can be hung. It's like a framework for understanding the rest of the book of Revelation. Now, that's not to say other parts of the Revelation are not important. They're vitally important. Some of the other parts help us to understand why the structural pieces are in place and where they are and why they are where they are. They give us an ability to understand the book as being not a series of narratives that are given in a random order, but rather a series of things that are high points around which everything else is built to give us the whole picture of the book of Revelation. But there's some things you don't need seven of. And so they're important too. For example, there's only one instance of the great resurrection when everybody that ever died is resurrected. There's only one of those. Doing that seven times really wouldn't make very good sense. And it stands apart from, separate from everything else, but it has a particular place in the book of Revelation because of where the four sevens are. Now, in addition to the four sevens, the one other one that I really kind of want to lean on fairly heavily is the creation cycle. It's also a seven. So we have a bunch of sevens. We have five sevens at this point. They carry a lot of the structure of Scripture. In addition to the Genesis material on the creation, there are two fairly significant mountain points, if you will, in the book of Exodus that are useful to us. They're not as useful. They're not exactly translatable in the sense of the sevens, and yet they are useful. The standpoint of understanding some of the symbols that are used, not necessarily the way they're used, the contexts, but the symbols themselves. And that is the plagues of Egypt, the 10 plagues visited upon the Egyptians, and the 10 laws. We say there are 10 laws. The Decalogue, the 10 commandments, we've got names for it. I don't want to mess with you too much, but we could suggest that actually the first four are just one, and then there would be seven. But I'll leave that alone. I don't want to have that theological dispute that'll cause some people's computers to short circuit. So we don't want to go there. But in terms of understanding the structural things, there's actually some use to that. But we mostly, of course, are interested in the book of Revelation. I've already admitted to you, I think, that the most difficult thing to understand in considering Revelation and trying to work our way through it is the letters to the churches, the letters to the seven churches. They present us with each of them with such an array of things. And we're tempted to kind of say, well, I've got an outline that fits all of them, then it doesn't. They're just a little bit difficult to deal with, but there are certain things about them that do matter. I don't want to do this to you. I'm just going to suggest that it could be done. And then I'm going to say, pretend I didn't say that. And yet I still feel like you need to hear it. We might. We're not going to, for the most part. But we might consider taking the seven letters to the seven churches and stripping off the front end and the back end of each one of them, each of those seven letters, that would have seven front ends and seven back ends, and that would be two more sevens. The front end is always a statement about Jesus. And the back end is always a statement about overcomers. So, in essence, John is told by Jesus, I'm going to dictate some letters. And the first letter, I want you to say this by way of introducing me. And we're going to talk about some things that happened in that place that are going on in that church. And then at the end, I'm going to give you the encouragement of the good things that are in store for those who overcome the difficulties of being whoever they are in the world. Overcoming whatever it is they need to overcome, because they will have to overcome in the context of the church in which they live. A lot of work over the years has gone into explaining that the churches are different ages of the church. They're different denominations practically. I mean, there's all kinds of efforts that have gone into explaining the seven churches. I want to simplify that for us and say the seven churches are the seven faces of the church universal throughout the whole history of the church, including both Catholic and non-Catholic manifestations of the body of Christ in the world, everywhere at all times. And then what the Lord was doing with John was he was addressing seven dimensions, if you will, of what the church is, and saying, as he addressed each dimension, this is an area where there is something that you must overcome to be a son of God, in essence. And when you do, if you do, this is what will come to you. And they're unique. There's almost no repetition in the introduction of Jesus in each letter. And there's, it would be hard to argue there's any repetition at all in the, I'll use the word rewards to the overcomers, the victors, the ones who overcome whatever they need to overcome because they are where they are. Now that would kind of be okay, but you know, there's some issues that actually come out of it. For example, in the third letter, the letter to the church of Pergamum, one of the things Jesus said about overcomers is that he'd give them a secret name, a new name, their own private name, written on a white stone. It's right there in scripture. Now, there's some other writings that he's going to do. One of the other letters, he's going to write God's name on them. He's going to write the name of the New Jerusalem and a name of his own. And the only place in scripture where it talks about another name of his own is in chapter 19 when he's presented as the great warrior. And it says that's a name known only to him. And this new name then must be referring to that. So this reaches out in some odd kind of ways here and there. But the white stone at Pergamum, the reason I brought it up is because they've discovered in the archaeological work there a white standing monumental type stone that has a whole lot of names inscribed on it of people who were probably prominent donors and civic leaders at a particular point in time in the history of Pergamum. There is a white stone with names on it. We don't expect that the white stone that the believer gets with their own name on it is going to have a name that's the same as one of the names that's on the stone that's found in the archaeological dig. That's not at all likely to be the case. These folks were not those folks. And yet he's appealing to them. He's speaking to them about something that is known about the place in that time in which John is writing. Another one that you're already probably familiar with that we've tried to theologize is Laodicea. In the letter to the Laodiceans, he speaks about them being neither cold nor hot, and because they're lukewarm, he's about to spew them out of their mouth. And we know that the Romans, Greeks had started, and the Romans had pretty well highly developed a water distribution system, but the water distribution system didn't deliver cold water. It just couldn't. The nature of it was, because of the springs that they had to feed from and so forth, was when it got there, it was lukewarm. Now, the archaeological work in Laodicea so far hasn't found any refrigerators. So I'm guessing there weren't any refrigerators in the New Testament period, which means if you got lukewarm water, it wasn't going to get colder. It was going to be lukewarm or warmer. You could heat it up, but you couldn't cool it. Set it outside at night and might get a few degrees on it, but it wasn't going to be cold water as we think. And the Lord actually used that natural, ordinary, day-by-day fact of life in Laodicea to speak to the Laodicean churches. Here's something you know about being there where you live. And oh, by the way, you think of yourself as being well off. You're poor, naked, wretched, and blind. If you'll buy from me, you can buy gold, you can buy white garments, and you can buy eye salve for your blindness. That particular city, Laodicea, was very well known for a trade in black wool, not white wool, black wool. But the Lord was saying, buy white garments from me. It was also a place that was very well known for producing from nard, which is a type of spice, an eye salve. This was a product that was manufactured in Laodicea and marketed by Laodiceans and carried all over the Greco-Roman world as a trade good. There was an eye salve, and he's saying to the Laodiceans, you're blind, buy eye salve from me. Now, these things can't possibly be accidental. So there's a lot that's packed into these letters to these churches. As I said, you could probably strip off the front end the description of Jesus, and the back end, the description of overcomers, and have a lot of information. Most of it, not very much related to the cities, but some of it colored by the cities in which these people lived. I said to you, these cities probably represent all the church in all times and all of throughout the history of the church. I believe that largely because what good does it do me to know about what was going on in Thyatira 2,000 years ago? What good is that? There ought to be some applicability. And so this is a conclusion that I've reached. This is about those seven places. Yes. The Lord himself in the dictation of the letters indicates that, as I've just given you several examples. But it is also about the condition of the body of Christ. Now, one other thing about the churches between the intro of Jesus and the overcomers is in a 3 to 4, there's so many facts now I've got down. I don't even know how many different files and different tables I've organized this, and my mind doesn't handle that much of that kind of information simultaneously, but in at least 3, if not 4 of the churches, specifically, Jesus speaks to the heresy of the Nicolaitans, to the practices of Balak and Balaam, and in one of the letters, to the presence of a prophet named Jezebel. Self-proclaimed prophet named Jezebel. And here we have something nobody's ever told me at all, nor have I read a hint about it, a fairly profound way of tying a piece of the book of Revelation near the end of it to the letters to the churches. In the letter to Ephesus, the first of the seven churches, Jesus said, I like this about you. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. You hate it. Implying that in Ephesus, there had at least been some understanding, some rumors about, and possibly even some people proposing the philosophy of the Nicolaitans. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said it to the Ephesian church. Why would you put that there? In another place, he speaks a little more specifically, talks about the practices of Balak and Balaam, which had to do with the entry of the Israelites, the defeat of the Amorites, and the entry of the Israelites into the into Canaan. And in that letter, he's more like, you kind of got it going on. It's not that you hate it. It's kind of like there's a flavor of it going on in your church. So you're tolerating it. You're letting it happen among you. It's happening in your community, of course, because of the subject matter. But it's gotten into your church, and that's bugging me. And then when he gets to Jezebel, I think it's the letter of Thyatira, not positive, which is the fourth one. Maybe it's Sardis, which is fifth. But when he gets to that point, he said, that woman Jezebel is in your church. This is not a philosophical thing. She's there, and she's teaching you something that she calls the deep secrets of Satan. And he goes on to say, I have cast her onto a bed of sickness so that possibly she will repent. Now, we know the woman Jezebel lived several hundred years before that, about 600 years earlier, maybe seven. So we know that she was dead and stayed dead because when the dogs finished eating her, there was just the palms of her hands left. She was dead. So it wasn't her, but something that fundamentally represented her was present in this church. The thing that the Nicolaitans and Balak and Balaam and Jezebel have in common is two particular kinds of heresy. One kind of heresy was basically sexual immorality in the form of adultery, particularly. In Deuteronomy, we have the story of Balaam telling Balak, said, look, dude, I know I didn't do what you hired me for. The Lord wouldn't let me curse those people every time I tried. My tongue got stuck. I don't know what happened. It all went wrong. But I can tell you this. If you'll send your women to seduce them and get them involved in your feasts, eating meat sacrificed to idols, you'll have them. And so, in fact, that occurred. And we have the story of the third high priest, Phinehas or Pinchas, actually killing one of the Israelite men and an Amorite woman, or Midian. She was either a Midianite or an Amorite as a result of that. So we know that fundamentally whatever is meant by Balak and Balaam is about sexual immorality in the form of adultery in particular and eating meat sacrificed to idols. Now, there was a fellow. We find him in Acts 2. His name was Nicholas. He was one of the seven men who was considered to be filled with the Holy Ghost and was selected by the people to represent them as a deacon. He was one of the seven original deacons. He was a man filled with the Holy Ghost, and he was a proselyte from Ephesus. That means he had been a pagan. In Ephesus, he had become a Jew, and now he had become a Christian, and the Holy Spirit was in him. But he had a background in the same kind of practices of idolatry, of mixing sex up with religion, and of course, eating meat sacrificed to idols. In some places, it was virtuous to eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. You saw, and to some degree, you took on the power of that false god by eating meat that had been sacrificed. You're sharing a meal with that god, in other words. Okay. So Nicholas, apparently, sometime relatively early in the church's history, because he just showed up at Pentecost, he's there right at the time of Pentecost, Perhaps he moved, perhaps he went to Asia Minor, Anatolia, what I prefer to call it Anatolia. Perhaps he didn't, but there was a philosophy, a teaching, a group of practices that he encouraged. And this is attested, by the way, I didn't make it up. This is attested by a number of very early church fathers who wrote about early church history, like Eusebius. Pretty much all agree that this Nicholas is the same one who was a deacon, but he was apparently so steeped in this. And in fact, he lent his own life out to other men in his own practices. So that thing had gotten there. Well, it's a lot like the Balak and Balaam thing. And we know that what Jezebel stood for was, guess what? Sexual immorality for religious purposes and eating sacrificed meats. It's the same phenomenon. I'm going to stretch you just a little bit. If you're going to pop a spring, you're on mute, so it's going to be all right. We won't hear it. If you take that material, there are two major conclusions. One is the Lord is very concerned about these matters. There had been a council in Jerusalem that dealt with it, and they said, there's just a few things we don't want you to do. And these are in there. So it's a big deal. Now, let's take that forward to chapter 17, and let me suggest to you that that matures in the woman called Babylon the Great. And the great saga of Babylon the Great that occurs in the Revelation after the end of the pouring out of the bowls of God's wrath has to do with God finally dealing with that poisonous aberration of the true religion that he was even seeing in those early churches. And we know, we might not want to, but we know that there's just been a lot of sexual immorality in our churches of all kinds. Don't want to beat them up, but the Catholic Church is currently dealing with some monstrous problems, trying to figure out what to do about this. That's just always been there. There are denominations in Christianity today where it becomes fat. It has become, at least at different times, fashionable for men and women to make suggestive comments, halfway in jest, but suggestive comments to women other than their own wives or men other than their own husbands. Where that's happening commonly, some of that's going to go further than suggestive comments. So, you know, this is a thing that's never been eradicated from the church. Churches in Europe for a while even sort of blessed certain kinds of practices. They, in an effort to spread the gospel in heathen lands, there was a thing, I think it's called prima notte. I'm not positive, but I believe it is. It was a practice whereby when a serf and a serf woman and man married one another, the lord of the manor could, at his discretion, take the woman for the first night of their marriage. And it was blessed, essentially, by, not condemned anyway, by the church. And happened, you know, some number of times, maybe hundreds, maybe thousands of times. We've not become fully purified from the matter of these issues in the body of Christ. And apparently, from what I'm seeing in Revelation, we won't get there before this whole thing is over with. But let me take you into the numerology part of this just a little bit, a couple of things that are, they're not necessarily information that you need to carry around, but at the same time, it's the kind of thing that'll enable you, when you see it, to begin to understand that there's probably something fundamentally structural going on right before you when you read the book. I would like to challenge each of you, when you have an opportunity, set aside some time. It won't take a lot. Your mind won't like what I'm about to say. Set aside some time, not a whole lot. I would say at the most a couple of hours, and read the entire book of Revelation straight through. Don't stop. Don't divide it up into today's daily reading of three verses. Sit and read it one time. Actually, you're probably going to be kind of delighted when you do, and you might do it again. Don't get carried away, but I'd like to challenge you to do that one time, to have a sense of the flow of the entire thing. But let me get on to a couple of things that are numerological in their nature, and I want to make sure I don't keep you very much over time. Let's take the number six. We're going to approach it numerologically, which is one of the ways we can look at the topography of the thing, the structure of the thing. Take the number six and follow it through these high points that I was discussing with you in scripture earlier. I'm going to leave out, at least for the moment, discussion of the plagues in Egypt and the laws at Sinai. I probably shouldn't even leave them out. Let's do it. Let's go through this. On day six of the creation, God created three different major categories of animals: livestock, wild animals, and the critters on the ground. And then when he had finished that, he created man. Man gets the number, we say that six is the number of man. Man was created on the sixth day. You see a correspondence there a little bit? Day six, creation of man, six, number of man. That's probably how it came about to begin with, but you know, we'll leave that alone for the moment. So let's leap forward to the churches, the seven churches. We're going to do just the sevens for the moment. We'll come back to, maybe come back to the law and the plagues a little bit later. The sixth church has the name Philadelphia. Philadelphia is a Greek word, a compound Greek word that's translated in a number of different ways. The most common one is brotherly love, which is a pretty good way of looking at it. Phileo and Adelphos. Phileo being a type of love that's basically fondness, and Adelphos meaning brother. Well, that's about a man. It's named that because there was a particular king, I think Pergamene, but he might have been a Greek. No, he's a Greek. One of the Greek kings who he and his brother were very, very close, and he wanted to set his brother up. He was the king of Pergamum, which was a pretty big kingdom at the time, some 200 years or so before BC. And he wanted to set his brother up, so he built a city for him, and he named it the city of the one who loves his brother. So you can see mankind being a prominent feature in the name of the city, the sixth city. You go on a little bit further, you get to the seals that were placed on the scroll that Jesus was to open. You get to the seals, and I'm going to have to get into my notes a little bit, make sure I get this exactly right with you. Okay, the seals is where it's the hardest to see this thing, but let's skip that. Might come back to that. With it, when it comes to the trumpets, when the sixth trumpet is blown, there are four angels on the Euphrates River who are there to do what they did at a specific hour, day, time, and year. The thing that I talked to y'all about earlier, a couple of months ago, that impresses me, that Revelation has a very fixed time frame in God's mind. He's not just waiting until he gets around to it. There's a specific time that he has in mind here. And the purpose of the angels in the Euphrates region is that they're going to release, or right after them come the horses that are the first to, in the blowing of the trumpets, that are the first instance of mankind being the specific target. In fact, when the locusts, which are in the fifth seal, when the locusts come up out of the abyss, they're specifically forbidden from killing men. They can sting us and make us miserable. And they can't eat green stuff. Why can't they eat green stuff? Because back in Exodus, they did. God's undoing the plague, in a sense, in that particular instance. But now, these guys, part of their activity results in these horses, the horses being released in the world, horses with stinging tails. And one of the functions is to kill men. Just kill them. Not all of them, but kill them. And then when the bowls of God's wrath are poured out, on the bowl number six, the sixth bowl, we have the bowl being poured out onto the Euphrates River, the river drawing up, the three demons coming forth to go and gather all the armies of the earth to come together so people can kill each other. Man is the subject always on the six. Six is always involves man as the sixth of all of these things involves man. In the plagues, this is going out on a limb a little bit, a limb I wouldn't necessarily recommend to anybody else. But the sixth of the plagues is the plague of the boils. The first five plagues were not about men. The sixth plague, number six, the number of man, specifically speaks to the boils coming on men. Now, the previous plagues might have bothered people. Having a bunch of flies in your house, frogs in your bed, those are obnoxious things. But to actually produce harm to humans, it's number six, the boils. And in fact, when you come to the laws at Mount Sinai, the sixth law is the law that says thou shalt not murder. The first four laws, which I argue might be concatenated into one, have to do with knowing about God and the Sabbath. The fifth one says honor your mother and father, which is not a bad law at all. But from starting with the sixth one, the rest of them are about how you treat everybody. And the first one of those is not killing men. So see, this six, you can actually follow through all of these different sevens and see the same key component, which is mankind. As I said, that's probably where people came up with the idea that six was the number of man. So I realize it's a little circular, but it is a reasonable way of tying those things together. By the way, you can't do this with the law. You can, but it's tricky. I'm not going to do it to you. But the seventh day of creation was the day God rested. The last of the seven plagues is the death of men following a dark night. It's over with. It's finished. It's done after that point. The last bowl, there's an announcement in heaven, says, it is done. Sounding of the last trumpet results in the installation in the earth, in the natural order of the kingdom of God, and kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ to replace the kingdoms of men. These are all ending phenomena, every one of them. They all have to do with ending something. I know that you didn't pull all those pieces. You didn't just reach out and lasso and pull all those pieces together. There's a lot more that we could do. I didn't want to overwhelm us quite yet with everything that can be done. But I believe I'm giving you at least a flavor for the way we can see these things being tied together throughout Scripture. Scripture ends with the provision of the original intention of God, and it began with the creation of the original intention of God, and everything in between is what happened because men got their hands on it. When people who are completely sold out to ideas about getting men into space and all these other kinds of things, almost invariably, they say that man is the reason for all of our problems, and so we need to get busy and fix them. I want to summarize that argument for you. That's just plain stupid. If we're the problem, us getting ready to fix the problem doesn't make a bit of sense. We've been doing that for thousands of years. We've always been the problem. That's why there was a Nimrod to begin with. Was man fixing it? We have always been the problem, no doubt about that, the fundamental problem. Aided and abetted by our enemy, absolutely. He shows up several places in the Revelation. There's no question about his aiding and abetting. In fact, I think it's the fourth bowl is poured out on the throne of the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of the beast. And Jesus talks to the people, I think, in Thyatira, and he says, it's Pergamum. I know where you are, where the throne of Satan is. Satan's not unreal. That's part of the problem the world has with all of its pronouncements about how we're going to fix it. Is we can't fix the system. We can't fix the world if we deny that half of the problem that resides in the Satan who wants to keep us making messes out of everything. So I don't want to overburden you with these things, but these are real structural dimensions, structural dynamics scattered throughout the books. And I've talked about several of these things previously, but I wanted to take some time with you and go back and show you how we can begin to have our understanding integrated. We need an integrated understanding of this book full of symbols, or they just lose us. And we wander away scratching our heads saying, I wonder what that was about. Or we listen to guys that come through with all kinds of very well-intentioned, but usually not very well-informed interpretations of certain parts of this. Or we get these really weird things like, how do I avoid getting 666 tattooed on me? Man, come on. That's one of the dumb, shouldn't say dumb, it's a dumb question. You're already marked, crying out loud. You're marked by the Father himself way back in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. Seven, the book of Revelation. So when the beast comes along in chapter 13, trying to put numbers on you, you're already marked. Don't worry about it. He probably will reject you. If it was going to be this sequence of events, it is. There is going to be a sequential unfolding. If there isn't, then it doesn't make any sense to talk about angels that are set aside for a particular hour, day, and year. And what was the other one? Hour and day and year. And there's four specific specifications of time for the time in which those four angels are released to do their thing, which results in a whole lot of dead people. A real big number of dead people. It is something that happens to man. Man is the object of the sixth of all of these things, the sixth one of all of these things. In one case, symbolic, in some cases symbolically only, but most definitely always involved in what's going on. I long labored with the idea that we had to get ready for the revelation, and then God would do whatever it's in there that needs to be done. I now labor under the assumption that I want to be ready when he does it. That's a different way of looking at it. Let me be ready, whether I'm involved in one of the actors or not. Let me be ready. That I don't get carried away, or that I don't get caught up in these alternate philosophies and so forth and so on. So I think I want to close there for tonight. A little bit long, but it's not the easiest thing in the world to do this. Oh, I did have one last thought. I'm sorry. I meant to say it early. The elements that are used, the symbols, the pictorials, if you will, that are used in introducing Jesus to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 are all of them found in chapter 1. Let me say that again. Jesus is introduced in a particular way or described in a particular way in chapter 1. All of the elements of the 7 introductions to the 7 churches are found in that information in chapter 1. Not everything that could be said about Jesus is said in 1. Everything that's said about Jesus in 1 is used in 2 and 3. And they're used there for particular purpose. There's a purpose. It's not just, oh, let's see, I said this about him last time, let me say something else this time. No, it's another piece out of his resume in every instance. And they're in a particular order. I'm going to leave you alone. That's like more than most of us can handle. I'm starting to feel the smoke coming out of my own ears. At this point, I realize this is challenging. I realize you won't retain too awful much of it. What I want to do is for you to retain the flavor of this thing. So you can begin to say, hey, this means something. It's part of something bigger. And I think that'll serve you well.